Well, good morning, Eagle Heights. I hope you had a great week. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Revelation 1, 12 through 16. We are coming to the end of chapter 1. I know many of you are wondering if we're going to, as long as I've taken in chapter 1 to get through this, if it's going to be 2029 before we're done with this. No, it's not. We need to get chapter 1 down. That is our foundation. I told you that. I want to remind you that we end Revelation 1 next week, and then we put on our track shoes because we're going to be going through sections of Scripture very quickly as we get through this. My goal, and again, I'm not going to rush. I'm going to follow the Lord. Right now, my goal, that's such a stupid statement, is to be done by the end of the year. But God may have a different plan. So we'll follow God and not Brad in this because he does a whole lot better job of teaching than I ever could. But as I'm studying this week, guys, I told you last week, this is a section of Scripture that is incredibly important because in it, we are reframing our perspective of Christ. And let me tell you what that means. Several years ago, many years ago, I was a youth pastor. And I had a young man in my youth group, was incredibly intelligent young man, but he hid it by being goofy. Have you ever been around that kid? You may have been that kid. I don't know. Always silly, always funny, always making a joke, never took anything seriously. Literally nothing was taken seriously. I left youth ministry, went into my first pastorate to a little bitty town just south of Bartlesville, and he came to visit me. And he came down, but his goal was to be a pilot his entire life. And I can never picture this kid as a pilot. I just couldn't. I just picture this guy getting on a plane with a little beanie with a propeller on it. That's what I saw. Not a lot of security in that. But he had actually had a plane at this point and had flown down to Bartlesville and came over to see me. And he was getting ready to leave Sunday after church. He had to fly back to Chickasha. And he goes into my office and he picks up the phone and he calls the airport. And all of a sudden, that goofy kid disappeared. Gone. And there was a pilot standing before me. I mean, he started talking about vectors, wind speeds, all these things, scheduling, runway. I mean, literally, it was just coming out. I told you he was always intelligent. And all of a sudden, he turned around. And in that moment, I saw him in a completely new light. That little goofy kid was now the captain of his own plane and had his own business. And immediately my respect rose for him. And it was reflected in our relationship. The same thing needs to happen with Christ today. Because let's be honest, most of us frame Christ in a gospel perspective. We only see him through the gospels. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. You should consume the gospels, meditate on it, understand it, because he is our example of how we live on this earth. I'm not saying that is wrong. I'm saying it is necessary. But at his resurrection and his ascension, he changed. How did he change? Well, while he was on earth, his humanity was clearly seen. There's no question. His humanity was visible. His divinity was veiled. We see glimpses of it. The transfiguration, where he's on the mount with Peter, James, and John, and he pulls back his flesh and his glory shines out. It says his face shone brighter than the sun. We see that in his miracles, when he heals the sick, the lame, casts out demons, raises the dead. Glimpses of divinity. We see that when he has control over nature and stops storms. We see that in his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. But those are just glimpses. It's veiled. But now that veil has been removed. The king we serve is a risen Savior, a risen Lord. On display is not veiled divinity, it is complete divinity. The God we serve now, the God that walks amongst us this morning, who is in our midst, who is overseeing this church, is not a suffering Savior. He is the risen Lord. And this morning, we're going to get a picture of that. Look with me in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, as we unpack this, guys. And we're not going to go into intense detail. And the reason being is we're going to see every one of these again in relation to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And after I saw seven golden lampstands, and after turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, excuse me, let me do something real quick, guys. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and wrapped around the chest with a golden sash. Verse 14, his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been heated to a glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was shining like the sun in all of its strength. Not the same image that we see in Gospels, is it? I want to ask you three questions. I need everybody just to stop, tune in. Whatever you're doing, if you're on social media, get off, get on your Bible, and listen to me. When you think of Jesus, when you picture Jesus in your mind, what comes to mind? What do you think of? When you describe Jesus to someone, maybe a child, how do you describe him? Now let me ask you the third question. Was any part of Revelation 1, 12 through 16 included in those questions and that description you have of Jesus Christ? You see, it is vital that we see him as the risen Lord. It is vital that we understand who he is now and who we are serving. When he becomes the risen Lord in your life, when you begin to see him as he is, it alters your everyday living and your everyday thinking. Now, we know his return is imminent, but we need to clearly understand who it is that is returning, because it is the Jesus of Revelation 1, 12 through 16. Matter of fact, as you look at the text and you look at the notes, we're seeing that this entire section is written to who? His church. Remember who this is written to? His bond slaves. The God that is being revealed, Jesus that is being unveiled. He's unveiling this because of what he wants to do in our church and in our life. And the very first thing we see him doing is Jesus is empowering his church. Now notice the very first image that we see in this, it's lampstands. The very first thing we see in this is lampstands. After turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. The lampstands symbolize the church. Now I need to stop right here, guys. We're getting into symbolism. Now, let me tell you what that means. Revelation has a lot of symbolic language in it, a lot. Here's what symbolism is. It's using words or images to describe specific people or events or even sometimes concepts. So we're using images to describe. Let me give you an example. When the Antichrist comes, he is called a beast. He's not called a dictator. That's symbolism. Because beast is a much more descriptive picture of who he is. Dictator, we understand. But if a dictator is a beast, that gives a whole new focus, does it not? So that is what we're seeing here. We're going to see symbolism. Now we need to track the language and identify the use of language here and the use of words, especially keywords. One you're going to see is the word like. It's used multiple times here. It says, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet. His head and his feet were like white wool, like snow, like a flaming fire, like burnished bronze. You see, this is not what he is. He's comparing these to symbols for us to understand. He's doing everything he can to describe what he's seeing. But in this, he sees lampstands. Now, notice something. Lampstands in this symbolize the church. Now, we're going to see something. There's details that we're seeing about the church in this that we need to comprehend. We automatically know this is a letter that's going to seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, one of the first questions I had when I was studying is, why seven churches? Why these churches? Well, believe it or not, it's a very practical reason. That's the mail route through Asia Minor. That's the primary Roman mail route. Was from Ephesus all the way down to Smyrna, all the way over to Thyatira, Pergamos. You have Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It follows that route both ways. But he starts with Ephesus. Why does he start with Ephesus? Because Ephesus is the flagship church of that region. Every other church that is mentioned there was birthed out of Ephesus. All the churches in that region flow because that's where Paul's ministry started in Asia Minor, and everything came from that church. But also notice something else. It says there's seven churches. There's seven. He picked seven, not five, not nine. Now, guys, I'm not a numerologist, meaning I attribute meaning to every number in the Bible, but where God attributes meaning, we must also. So be careful that you don't take it too far. But where God says this number is important, we pay close attention. Number seven is used throughout Scripture, and it means completeness. It's a picture of completeness. Now, while these are seven historical churches, being seven means the picture of completeness, meaning that this is to every church. These historical churches received the letter. They were distributed to all the churches. And this is a picture of the complete church. All of us, stop. This is a letter to Eagle Heights. And the one that's being described is in our midst today. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say something else. He says they're what? They're gold. It's showing the church's value. At that time, as is today, gold is one of the more precious metals. At that time, gold was the most precious metal. They didn't have platinum and all those other metals, but gold was the most valuable commodity. And it shows something. The church is to God what gold is to man. That's how valuable it is. It's so valuable. It shows that God sees the church as the most beautiful, precious entity on the earth. It's so valuable that Christ gave his life to create it. It's so valuable that God put his Spirit in it to unite it. It's so valuable that God declared it his temple where he will reside in his children. It is the dwelling place of God himself is you, which make up his church. There's nothing more valuable to God than his church. But it also shows something else. It describes our purpose. Guys, don't lose me here. Stay with me because this is coming to a very important point. When we believed in Jesus, we believed in the Messiah, who is what? The light of the world. He himself said, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will never walk in darkness again. We put our faith in him, and when we put our faith in him, he said something incredible about us. The moment we believed in him, he says, you are now the light of the world. Because you've believed in the light, you're now the light of the world. Lampstands were used to provide light in dark places, obviously. They were lit 24 hours in the temple. They used them at night to light their homes. Listen to what Philip says, or what Paul said to the Philippians in 2:15. We live in a crooked, perverse, and dark generation. But to them, to those people in that generation, we appear as lights. Jesus himself said to Matthew, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine so men may see your good works and glorify your Father in his heaven. We are to show the love of Christ and share the life of Christ. We are to do good works. That's them. Now, why is that important? Because if a church refuses their purpose to be the light, our reason for existence disappears. I need you to let that sink in. When a church refuses their purpose, their reason for existence disappears. The church in Ephesus, first church we're going to study, when we go into chapter 2, had lost its first love. And Christ looked at them and said simply this, if you don't repent, I'm going to take the lampstand from you. You know what else the lampstand represents? The Holy Spirit in the presence. Does that mean you lose your salvation? No. You lose what makes you a church, God's manifest presence. Guys, do you understand what's happening in our church that none of us control? Do you think we make ourselves a family? One of the things that I've heard about our church and I've seen in our church is the unity that God has provided, that we would rather be a family than anything else. We do life together. We share life together. We are close to one another. We love one another. One hurts, we all hurt. If one celebrates, we all celebrate. Do you think we got in a meeting one day and said, okay, we're going to be a family. Let's make 9 steps. We got on our knees and begged God to do this, and he did. Do you think, guys, your maturity, your desire for the word, your growing, your connecting has anything to do with us? No. God did it through us, but God did it. Do you think all the baptisms we've seen in the past few months have anything to do with us? No, we obeyed. He saved. We've done nothing but follow and obey. God did it all. Do you think my preaching has improved because I'm such a good preacher? No. The same Brad is still studying the same way, preaching the same way, but God in His grace is showing power through this. Do you think our music is improving because our band is taking all these classes? No. God is bringing worship higher level. I could keep going on and on and on. We didn't do any of it. We just followed. So when God says, I'm gone, all of that stops. And you know what we become? Boring. Pointless. Easily dismissed. Now God's just beginning here at our church. I have no idea what's going to happen. And I don't need to know. Because God doesn't tell us. He says follow. That's what we do. Do you comprehend that when he told the Ephesians, I'll pull that, he's telling them, I'm going to take away everything that makes you a church. The flagship church, the church of mission, the church of passion, gone. They've lost it. He's pulling it. By the end of the seven churches, Laodicea, we get to a church that he's already removed the lampstand. Because where do we find Jesus? Outside of his church doing what? Trying to enter back in. A church that does not realize its purpose. A church that refuses its purpose loses its reason for existence because we are the light of the world. But notice something else that we have to see. Guys, this is important. The Son of Man is Jesus. Now, we got to stop right there. This is so absolutely important. We see the Son of Man, and here's what we think. We see John using it throughout the New Testament. We see Luke using it in the New Testament, and we say this is a reference to Jesus' humanity, and it is. But it's not just a reference to his humanity. Matter of fact, it has so much more meaning in Revelation, you'll never forget. It's so beautiful what is happening here. The origination of the Son of Man actually comes out of Daniel chapter 7. Do you remember what happened to Daniel? Daniel's taken there. He's able to interpret dreams. Nebuchadnezzar kept having dreams he couldn't interpret or understand or even know. We had one about this huge image in a valley. Had a golden head, had a silver chest, a bronze belly, iron legs, and feet made of clay and iron. Had no idea what it meant. He calls Daniel. He said, Daniel, let me tell you my dream. You tell me what it means. He goes, you're seeing, king, all the kingdoms that are coming after you. He said, the head of gold is Babylon. The chest of silver is going to be Medes and Persians. The belly of bronze is going to be the Greek Empire. The iron legs are going to be the Romans. At the feet, you see the Roman Empire splintered. But at the end of that dream, something incredible happened. A boulder that had never been touched by man's hands, perfectly round, is hurled from heaven and lands at the feet of that and crushes that entire thing. Now in chapter 7, 13, listen to what it says. In my vision, that's Daniel speaking, at night I looked, and there before me was like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. When we get to Revelation and he is the Son of Man, it is just like we see in Daniel 7. The king is coming to claim his kingdom. The stone that was thrown that crushed its feet was Christ himself. It was the kingdom of God being established. And in Revelation, he is not just the Son of Man. Oh, on earth, he was a human being who what? Who bled and died, defeated sin, death, and all the enemies, reclaimed the kingdom of God. And now he stands on what? Up on the precipice of fulfilling all of that. And the king is here. When you see the Son of Man, you see the king who is reigning over his kingdom. Humanity, deity in one. He is one like the Son of Man who's standing there. But notice where he is. He is in the middle of the lampstands. Stop right there, guys. Do not miss this point. Don't walk away from this point. He is walking amongst his lampstands. He is right there. And notice how he's dressed. He's clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, wrapped around his chest with a golden sash. That is what the high priest wore. The high priest wore this. When they would go into the Holy of Holies, they represented the people before God. They would make sacrifice to the people before God. Every year, constant sacrifices. Every day, constant sacrifices. But in Hebrews, it says Jesus became our high priest. Now, what does that mean? How does that apply? This is a picture of him becoming the perfect sacrifice, the complete sacrifice, the final sacrifice for our sins. When he died, we don't need another one. Because he didn't just sacrifice himself, he's the only sacrifice that rose again. Imagine if you sacrificed a bull and you burnt it alive on the brazen altar, and all of a sudden it gets back up and walks away. Christ died and got back up. In his humanity, he has died. In his divinity, he rose. And he is now the perfect sacrifice. Why? Because he died and now he lives as our high priest. He has an unequaled capacity to sympathize with our suffering, our sorrows, our trial, and our temptations. Why? Because when he came, he went through every single one of those just as we do, and he never sinned. But then he is walking in the midst of his church to care for his church, to protect his church, to provide those who are persecution, and lastly, to purify his church. He's interceding not only in prayer, but presence for Eagle Heights Church. Right now, Jesus Christ is in our midst. Right now, Jesus Christ is here. And right now, Jesus is here for one reason. He is here to prepare his church. He is preparing his church. Now, understand something. When we say this, we need to understand the role that we take. We are the bride of Christ. You've heard this before. Husbands, love your wives. This is what Ephesians tells about being the bride. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I'll stop right there. Christ is what? He's purifying us for wedding day. Just as a bride comes and is presented to her husband by the Father, so is Christ and his church. We as a church are being prepared to be presented to him on what? Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That day is coming, but in the process, what's happening to us? We're being cleansed, what? Through the word of God. We're going to be presented without what? Stain or wrinkle. Stain is external defilement, something that gets on you from the outside. Wrinkle is internal decay, something that sin does to all of us. All of that's being washed away so that we're presented radiant, brilliantly beautiful, brilliantly bright. I've only heard that word used in two instances: sunrises and brides. How many times have you heard she's a radiant bride? It means she's glowing. She's radiating beauty. She's radiating this. So Christ is preparing us for this. So how is he doing that? He's revealing himself to his church. Guys, this is where we must tune into what Christ is doing. Notice what it says. It says automatically that his head and his hair were white like wool. Now stop right there. We see automatically what he's saying here, that Christ is absolutely God. He is in fact God. Well, how do we know that? Well, he says his hair is white as wool. Now if you see that, it reads weird. His hair were white like white wool. And it talks about his head being white as white wool. Now understand, this is just a description, as we call it. It's called epexegetical. And it means they're adding words for a greater description. It actually reads his head, specifically that is his hair, is white as snow. Now this is a reference to God the Father, called the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, where he's what? This is his description. God the Father is described this way. Notice what John is saying. Jesus is in fact God because he's exactly like God. Now, what does it mean that he has this white hair and this white wool? He knows all. He has this wisdom and he has this knowledge. He knows everything. Beginning, end, he has absolute omniscient knowledge. But then it goes on to describe him in another way. Notice what else it says. It goes on to say that his eyes were like a flame of fire. Notice what is happening here. Not only does he know all, he sees all. It's the penetrating gaze of the risen Lord that penetrates his church and everything is laid bare. In other words, nothing is hidden from him. He sees everything. Hey guys, our public sin, our private sin is not hidden before God. That part of you that you've locked away that you don't think anybody sees, he sees. The part of you that thinks I'm getting by with this, you're not. He sees it. He understands it. But he's here to deal with it. Hey, guess what else he sees? Every faithful act, is no matter how small it is, he knows. The smallest act we see in the New Testament is the giving of a cup of cold water. He sees that. Every injustice that's done to his children, he sees. Those eyes see everything. But notice what else we see. We see his feet were like burnished bronze that had been heated to glow in a furnace. Stop right there. This is bronze that has been heated to the point in a kiln that when you pull it out, it is glowing as bright as it can. He's talking about the glory of his Father. And the glory, or his glory, that like his Father, that is just radiating out. But notice something where it's at, though. It doesn't mean his glory, it's on his feet. When ancient kings would judge, they would sit on an elevated stand so that the people that stood before them would be eye level with their feet. They wanted to be above them. That's why ancient kings' feet were considered their authority. That's why you see them falling at their feet. That's why you see them kissing their feet. They're acknowledging their authority. They're submitting to their authority. That's why they bow down. They go to foot level and they're saying, I give you my pledge. I give you my submission. I acknowledge your authority. That's the picture of it. That's why it is done. But the picture here is Christ coming, and what is Christ doing? He's judging. It emphasizes his authority. It emphasizes his purity. It's a picture of the brazen altar out of the Old Testament. It was this brass altar, and it was used for the sin offering. And they'd put it on there, and it would burn, and it would glow because it got so hot. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus Christ is coming, and he's judging his church. He's not condemning it. He's purifying it. In Revelation 6 through 19, he's coming to judge the earth and the people in it that have rejected him. And in that, there is condemnation. So the king that's stepping in is stepping in for the purpose of purification or condemnation, but he is stepping in. He's going through each of his churches, and in every single one, you see a pattern. There's commendation for what they're doing right. There's correction for what they're doing wrong. And there's a command to fix it. Every single one. Christ is still doing that today. If you think this is all there is, you're mistaken. If you think that I can sit here and be part of a church and walk away and that's my obligation, it is not. It is his church. We are his children. And he is the returning king. And he's preparing our church and preparing us for that day. For the believer, this is a moment of hope and joy. Why? Because he promised that he's going to make us like himself. He's going to drive out our sin. He's separating us from our past. He's separating us from this. It is a time of pain as it happens, but we know the result is going to be so good. To the unbeliever, it is a time of absolute terror. Because he is not there to separate you from your sin. He's there to judge you for your sin. Because you refuse to sacrifice. Now, he is the king of everything. He's coming for his kingdom. And he does not allow sin in his kingdom. And he's made a way. You don't have to be a sinner, but you've chosen that. It's a day of rejoicing for believers and terror for the lost. But in the end, we see something else that Jesus is commanding his church. You've got to get this, guys. Since Jesus is this being, he is commanding his church. Notice what it says last. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Have you ever been to the ocean? Have you ever been to the ocean? Ocean is deafening. I remember the first time I went to the ocean, and I open up the back door, the little patio door that's on our balcony that's at our condo, and all of a sudden I hear this roar. The waves were crashing. I literally was so impressed. I go, Christy, come here, listen to this. And we're listening to it, and it's just overwhelming. It's deafening. But you know what I noticed? The longer I stayed at the beach, the less I paid attention to the waves. It was still deafening, it was still roaring, but I got so accustomed to it that I had drowned it out. Notice what he's saying here. He goes, my voice is like rushing waters. It is louder than any deceptive words. It's more powerful than anything you'll say. Notice what he's telling us about his voice. He's telling us in this moment that he cannot be silenced. He cannot be silenced. He speaks with power. He speaks with authority. What he says happens. He is to be obeyed. So he can lead his church. Because he leads his church. That's his goal. He leads his church. But if you're not listening, if you're turned away to deceptive voices, if you're turned away and listening to the wrong person, if you're not in his word, if you don't know him closely and intimately, all of a sudden you do not value the volume of our King. But he's coming back to what? Get our attention so he can do something else, so he can protect his church. He's got a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. You must understand something. We see his voice being power and authority, but we also see his sword coming out. In the end, it will be external because it is his words that kill the enemies at the end. As he comes down, we will not fight. We will be with him, but we will not fight. He will speak and it's over. But this isn't talking about that. This is internal, inside of his church. In this case, already deception had stepped into the church. The church had begun to compromise. The church had become disinterested. The church had become dead. The church had become a lot of things. And it was all because of false teaching, bad doctrine. We see in the church at Thyatira, there's actually a woman who is like Jezebel out of the Old Testament. Do you guys know anybody named Jezebel? I've never met a Jezebel. And if I do, I'm going to encourage her to, or him to go by Jay-Z. This is what I would say. Because literally, that woman was so evil that when Ahab married her, Ahab was condemned by God for doing what? Marrying such an evil woman. But she had gotten into the church and she had taught her false doctrine for decades. And the church had become corrupted. And God said, I'm going to use my sword to remove her. Matter of fact, he went after her and said, she will fall upon a bed of pestilence, meaning death and sickness. And everyone who followed her and became her children, meaning those followers of her, will have the same fate if they don't repent. Is a picture of Christ beginning to remove from his church deception, false doctrine, and lies. Removing those who cause division, removing those who cause dissension. Because he wants to do something really amazing. He wants to reveal his glory to his church. Remember I said we're the light of the world? Where do you think that light comes from? As you're in the presence of God, his glory begins to change you. Now, we don't radiate like Moses coming down from the mountain. But you know how we do? We do radiate through our actions, through our love. Like when I first started truly seeking God as a young man in my 20s, and my wife looked at me on a car ride and said, you finally love me. I had no idea that it had changed. But Christ was working in me and he was changing me. And guess what he was killing? Selfishness that ruled me. Pride that controlled me. He was putting it up on the brazen altar and he was killing it. It hurt. I didn't like it. But in the end, I loved it because it brought me the sweetest relationship I've ever had with another human being on this planet or will ever have. It's when you become a parent that can sacrificially give, who loves without question, who leads to the point your children see consistency and they follow your God out of respect for you and they discover him for yourself, themselves. It's when you're at work and you don't compromise and it costs you, but those around you begin to lean over and say there's something different in you. It is when you stand, when you're alone, Maybe in a school hallway. Maybe on a construction site. Maybe in your classroom. You're not doing it to be political. You're not doing it for any other reason, but you're following your Lord. And it does hurt and it does cost. But guess what is seen? The glory of Christ through you, because you're different. In a perverse and dark generation, you become light. It is that cup of water that turns heads. It is that stand that turns head. It is that patience that turns heads. It is everything coming through you where the glory of God is radiating and people see you as different and they go, why? And you look at them and say, for one reason, and his name is Jesus. And we declare the glory of the Lord. And people bow. And people believe. But for that to happen, he who is the Son of Man must purify his church. Listen to this again. I saw one like a son of man. Now that we've heard what it means, let's look at it differently. I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. Wrapped around the chest was a golden sash. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it was heated to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun in all of its strength. That is the God that's standing in our midst right now. Is that the God you're serving? As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, in his presence, in the presence of this king, is there something that needs to change in your life? Do you need him as the high priest today? Do you need him to provide comfort? Do you need him to provide protection? Do you need his intercession? You're struggling with a sin you can't overcome. You're struggling with something you can't deal with. And you need to fall before the feet of the priest king and say, rescue me. Are you here today and your life seems out of control? You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You're facing an unknown future with surgery or health issues or financial issues, but you need to bow at the feet of him whose eyes are like a burning fire, who knows all, who sees all, who knows what's taking place tomorrow. Maybe you're wrestling with a sin that you don't want to give up. Maybe your life is based on compromise. Maybe your life is built around you and selfishness and greed and everything this world has to offer. Maybe you need to bow at the feet of him who is like burnished bronze, has been heated to glow with a furnace, and lay that sin before him and let him consume it as you repent. Maybe you fall into deception. Maybe you believe lies. Maybe you're trapped in an ideology that you want to get out of. So you need to hear the sound of rushing waters and a sharp two-edged sword. Maybe you want your life to matter. Maybe you want to stand and make a difference for his kingdom. Then bow before him who has all glory, whose face shines like the sun, and ask him, shine through me. I don't know what you need from our king today, but our king is in this midst, and he's ready to hear you. As your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, talk to our king. Tell him what you need. Worship him as you've never worshiped him before. Tell him how much you love him. Thank him for being in our midst today. Now rejoice that he has heard you, and he will answer you. Take a moment and just praise him. You may be here today, and you know what? You don't know Christ. It's your first time here, first time in church, or you've been in church a while, but you really, genuinely, you don't know Christ. That's okay. We're glad you're here. Thanks, man. But I said something today that caught you, that the king I represented, you're going to face in judgment, not for condemnation. Let me tell you what condemnation means. It means that you're already condemned. Why? Because you're a sinner. And sin requires death. And the only way to do that is to reject your sin and accept Christ as Lord and Savior by faith. Brad, I don't believe that. That's okay. I understand a lot of people don't, but here's the facts. It can't be disproven, even with logic puzzles or even with something you convince yourself of. Standing before you, there's one question you will answer in your lifetime. What am I going to do with Jesus? Because in the end, that's who you stand before. And it is not the gentle Jesus you see on TV. It is the man I just read. And when you see him in this state, it's too late. It's too late. Will you believe in him today? Will you admit your sin? Will you accept the fact that you deserve death? Would you put your faith in him and him alone and nothing else? And then confess that to him? Say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you. Save me. Thank you, Jesus. If you want to, you just pray what I just said. Pray with me. Say, dear Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. I accept the punishment I deserve. I deserve it. But I believe in you. Nothing else. I confess you to be my Lord and Savior. Save me. Thank you, Jesus. If you prayed that with me this morning and you meant it, you're a child of God. Congratulations. And as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I want to do one thing. I want to pray over all of us. Father, this message is necessary because we're stepping into Revelation 2 and 3. As you're preparing us for the future, allow the imagery, the understanding of you being the risen Lord to penetrate us. Let us be assimilated into our thinking. Let us understand who you are. And let us bow. Because there is none like you. You are in fact God. And you are in fact like no one else. Thank you, Father. In your precious name we pray. And God's people said, amen.